You would open up your Bibles this morning to the New Testament book of Revelation, and we're going to be in chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7. Now, I wanted to read to you something that I was thinking about in the first service. This came to my mind, and I wanted to share this scripture verse with you, because when we come to the book of Revelation, we're talking about last day's events. We're talking about things that God is revealing to us that are going to happen in the last days. And for the believer, for the Christian, we can be really encouraged because we know that the Lord has not left us in the dark concerning last day's events. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says this, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will not come, or it will come like a thief in the night. People will be saying peace and safety, and destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you," so he says there's a group that are going to be surprised by the coming of Jesus. But then he says, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled." So we have in the Word of God, we have the Scriptures that teach us that we as Christians can be informed about the things that God has planned for the last day's events. And that's really what we're looking at here in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation literally means, as we've talked about in the past, it means the unveiling. God is unveiling to us His plans for the future, His plans for this world. And depending on where you're at, or depending on where a person is at in relationship to God currently, the book of Revelation can bring us great hope and comfort, or it can do the opposite. Some people read the book of Revelation, or they hear about the book of Revelation, and they have this feeling of great apprehension or trepidation, or worse yet, they have this feeling of doom. They're afraid when they hear about the last day's events that are prophesied by the Lord. Now, as we come to our study this morning in chapter 7, we're going to get a small reprieve, a sort of a parenthesis from the seals, as there's this little bit of time where the judgments stop. There's some heavy judgments that have been coming upon the earth in chapter 6. And God is dealing with a rebellious and a sinful world. He's going to do that someday. He's dealing with them, but he's also dealing with the Jewish nation in the book of Revelation. It's important for us to see that God is not done with the nation of Israel yet. Now, we've looked at the first six seals in chapter 6. The Antichrist, who brings a false sense of hope, this world leader that will come on the scenes in the last days. And he will bring at least promise at the beginning, this sense of peace and that everything is going to be fixed by him. And finally, the world is going to be, you know, where it should be or where people want it to be. He's going to rise to power. But then the second seal is going to be open and peace is going to be removed from the earth. There'll be tremendous wars and conflicts. There'll be killing on a large scale basis on the planet, followed by a massive famine. There will be economic collapse, worldwide economic collapse, massive food shortages, followed by death and disease and pestilences, then followed by extreme persecution against those who hold to God's word and a testimony of Jesus Christ. And there will be multitudes of people martyred. And so we looked at the four horsemen of the apocalypse already. Then we saw the sixth seal. When the sixth seal is broken, at that point, there will be this mega earthquake. There will be mega natural disasters that will come upon the earth. And literally, mountains and islands will be moved from their places. There will be a shaking of the heavens. The stars will begin to fall from the sky. We were told when that seal is broken, there will be signs in the sun and in the moon. In fact, during the seven-year tribulation period, everything that can be shaken will be shaken, the scripture tells us. Like that one old song goes, there'll be a whole lot of shaking going on. And so all of these things are going to cause a tremendous amount of fear upon the earth. People will be freaking out when all of these things begin to take place. And In fact, we're told that people would be overwhelmed with terror. Jesus said this about those days, those last 7 years before he returns visibly to this earth to establish his kingdom. He said that during those days that people, men would faint from terror, apprehensive of what is going to come or what is coming upon the world. And they will be so afraid, so frightened by all of these incredible catastrophic events that people will run to the hills. Now, we won't have far to run here. Well, hopefully we won't be here. But if you are here, in case you don't know Jesus yet and you get left behind, people will run to the hills, to the mountains, and they'll hide in the mountains and in caves and in the rocks because they'll be so afraid of what's going on. And at that point, they will begin to cry out for the rocks and the hills to fall on them. And they'll say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, Revelation 6 ends with a question. In verse 17, it says, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? And that's the question that we left off there in chapter 6, verse 17. Who can stand? Well, before the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8, and we'll get to that next Sunday, the seven trumpet judgments are going to begin in chapter 8. Before all that happens, there's this scene shift that we see here in chapter 7. This interlude as we come to this chapter where we see that God is answering this question as to who can stand. As there is a group of people that we will look at here in just a little bit, there's a group of people in this chapter that is revealed to us. A group of people that is going to be sealed by God and given special power and special protection during the 7-year tribulation. And it's a group that I believe, and many other Bible scholars, I'm not a Bible scholar, but those that believe in eschatology, last days events, believe that this group of people will be a mighty influence, a mighty witness for the proclamation of salvation upon the earth during the 70th week of Daniel, that time period that we're looking at. And so before Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom and during this time as he's dealing with rebellion and wickedness and all of these things, before Jesus actually returns to bring peace, that this group of people are going to be sealed by him to bring about a transformation in this world. Most believe that the world during the last 7 years, although in tremendous turmoil and upheaval and chaos, the things we've been seeing, that the world will also experience a spiritual awakening. The book of Joel prophesies it. So does the book of Acts early on. I think it's in the first or second chapter of Acts. It prophesies how the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon all flesh. So there will be a spiritual awakening, and multitudes will come to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And some are even saying that I have read this week about these last days events, that this will be the greatest revival that the world has ever seen in all of history. These 144,000 people that are going to be sealed by the Lord are Jewish people. And we'll discuss that here in a little bit, but they're going to be the catalyst for this great revival. Another author put it like this, that they will be like 144,000 apostle Pauls. Imagine 144,000 apostle Pauls on the earth all at once. And they will be spread out over all the earth, and they will bring a message, the message of the kingdom and the message of salvation to those that are living upon the earth while these catastrophic events are taking place. Now let's go ahead and jump into our study this morning in chapter 7. We're going to pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1, and we'll read the first 4 verses together. So if you have a Bible, please open your Bible with me and we'll look at it. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels, whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. We'll stop right there just for a little bit. The book of Revelation gives really quite a glimpse for us into the realm of the unseen. We don't see the realm of the unseen because we live in the physical realm. But there is the realm of the unseen. There is the angelic realm. In fact, Dave, one of our leaders in our church here, he's on our board. He always talks about the angelic conflict. There is an angelic conflict that is taking place that we don't see. There is a spiritual realm that our eyes cannot see. If the Lord opened our eyes, we'd be able to see that. Remember, like, I think it was Elijah or Elisha who asked for his servant's eyes to be opened. And all of a sudden he saw the chariots of the Lord surrounding the army that was about to attack them. So there is an angelic realm. And so we see here in the scripture that there are these angels. And we get a glimpse of this as we study the Word of God. And we know that angels play a major role in accomplishing God's work and God's will in the world. Not only in heaven, but on earth as well. Angels are a whole separate class of created beings. Angels are created by God. They were created before us. And they are a separate class of created beings. They are not human beings, nor do human beings become angels. We're going to be different than the angels when we get to heaven. They're a whole different class. Now, angels do God's ministering. They're created for the glory of God. We're also created for the glory of God. Angels are created to serve God and to worship God. So are we. But we're in a different class. We're created in the image and likeness of God, where it never tells us that about the angels. Now, John sees next in this heavenly vision, this tour that he's getting of heaven, he sees four angels. And he sees that they are standing at the four corners or the four quadrants of the earth, which is really a figure of speech. There have been some people that have tried to argue and say, oh, see, look, you know, the Bible says that there are four corners of the earth. We know the earth is round, you know, and they try to make this dorky argument, you know. And we know that way back in the book of Isaiah, it talks about the sphere of the earth. And so, you know, the Bible knows that, and God knows that, obviously. This is a figure of speech. When we speak about the four corners of the earth, it's even a figure of speech that's even used today. People will use it. I think the Marines even used it in one of their commercials one time about the four corners of the earth. But we see that these angels, they are holding the four winds of the earth, north, south, east, and west. And so is this a literal holding back of the literal physical winds, or is this something else? Now, later on, we'll see angels are not only in control of the wind, but we also see in the book of Revelation, they are in control of fire. There's angels that are in control of water. And you can stay tuned, and we'll get to those later on in the book of Revelation. Now, there is symbolic language in Scripture. And sometimes you can look at language and you can compare Scripture with Scripture, and you can say, I think this is symbolic. Well, this wind, many believe, may be symbolic. It may not be a literal wind, although it could. But many believe that this wind is speaking about judgment based on the context of where we're at. Remember, the seals are being opened. Judgments are coming upon the earth. And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49, and in chapter 51, and among other places in the Old Testament, we find that wind was used to speak of the judgments of God. So these angels are commanded, it seems, to suspend judgment for a period of time upon the earth, because God's about to seal his servants for special use and special protection. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to him, or granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So we see now that there's another angel that appears coming out of the east. There's these four angels that are holding back the winds of judgment. Another angel now appears coming out of the east. Now, this angel, when this angel appears, we're told that he has the seal of the living God. And he cries out in a loud voice to the other angels to hold back these judgments until the servants are sealed on their foreheads. Now, when you look at the word seal here, this is another word that we find used throughout Scripture. Especially the book of Revelation is full of this terminology where you can go and say, okay, there's somewhere around 800 or so verses or allusions to the Old Testament found in the New Testament book of Revelation, along with a lot of them from the New Testament as well. The seal was something that was used in the Old Testament. It's also used in the New Testament. So when these 144,000 are going to be sealed by this angel, what does that mean? The term seal was a mark of ownership. When someone sealed something back then, it was a mark of ownership, or it was also used to authenticate something. So the kings had these signet rings. We just learned about this as we're going through the book of Esther. King Ahasuerus had a signet ring. And whenever a decree was made, they would use that signet ring and they would put wax on, for example, their document. And then they would seal it with the signet ring of the king. And that meant it was authentic. That meant that it was a mark of ownership by the king. So every king had his signet ring. Well, in the New Testament, we know that every Christian is marked with a seal. The Bible tells us very clearly that every single Christian has been marked with the seal of God. If you are a believer here this morning and you have been born again of the Holy Spirit, then you have a seal of ownership that is now placed upon your life. And we're told in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, having believed. So who are those that are marked with a seal? The believers. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So when you are born again, when I'm born again, when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we open our hearts and we receive Jesus in, we are then sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have now received God's mark of ownership over our lives. 2 Corinthians 1:22 again tells us, he anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So only people who have been born again of the Holy Spirit are sons and daughters of God. I've heard people say, well, are you one of those born again Christians? In reality, there is no such thing as a Christian that is not born again. If you're not born again, you're really not a Christian. You may be religious. You may be quote unquote spiritual. And there's some spiritual people out there, but they're not born again. They're not born again of the Holy Spirit. And the reason that we know that you are not a son or a daughter of God unless you're born again of the Holy Spirit is because Romans chapter 8, verse 9 tells us this clearly. It says this, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature or by your flesh. Before we came to Christ, we were controlled by our sinful nature. That's why we liked to do and enjoyed doing and practice doing sinful things all the time. We were controlled by that nature, that flesh, that fallen nature. But then he goes on, he says, you were not controlled by the sinful nature as a believer, but by the Spirit. If, he says, the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So God's seal of ownership upon a person's life is the Holy Spirit living in us. And that happens only when you have made a personal commitment and opened your heart to receive Jesus Christ and you were born again or born from above or born of the Holy Spirit. Now we're told that these 144,000 will be sealed. This angel is coming with God's seal and they're going to be sealed on their foreheads. Now if you cross-reference this with Revelation chapter 14, which we'll get to later on, we're told that they have the Father's name written on their foreheads. So this seal has something to do with the Father's name written on their foreheads. Now this may be in contradistinction to and why Satan also during the tribulation will mark his own on their foreheads with the mark of the beast. We're going to see later on that if anyone receives the mark of the beast, they cannot be saved. They are lost. Because that is the mark of Satan, his seal on their lives, and that number is 666. Now, Satan is a mimic. He's a copycat. He doesn't come up with his own ideas. He mimics God, and that's why he has his seal. But God marks these 144,000 with a seal upon their foreheads. Now, will it be a literal, distinctive, visible mark? Or does it speak of something else? Does it speak of the mind? I really don't know for sure. In Revelation chapter 9, it connotates a special protection, though. We know that these that are sealed by God are going to have a special protection over their lives. Now, when we get to Revelation chapter 9, it's pretty scary. Because in Revelation chapter 9, during the fifth trumpet, when the fifth trumpet blows, and these judgments are being poured out, more judgments upon the earth. During the fifth trumpet, we're told that these demonic hordes that look like scorpions with this big tails are going to come from the abyss. They're going to be released from the bottomless pit. And they're going to come upon the earth and they're going to be able to attack and to harm people and cause extreme excruciating pain. But we're told in that chapter, in Revelation chapter 9, that they'll be able to harm those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. But those that have the seal of God on their foreheads, they cannot touch them. They'll be protected. So will it be something visible? We don't know for sure. Verse 4. It says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." So we know that there's a large number. 144,000 are sealed with this seal. Now, it's almost laughable at this point. The number of groups, the number of cults or isms or religious nutcases who have sought to allegorize these 144,000 and say that their group is the 144,000, rather than, like the scripture clearly teaches us here in a literal sense, that these are Jews. These are Jews. These are the children of Israel from the 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12,000 that are sealed from each tribe, equaling 144,000. And you'll hear people say stuff like this, kind of goofy, and they'll say, "Oh, but the 12 tribes of Israel are the lost tribes. Nobody knows where they're at." You know, and they'll say, "So how could they be found? They're lost." Well, let me ask you a question. Does God ever lose anything? Is anything beyond God's finding out? So to say, "Oh, by these 12 tribes are the lost tribes of Israel," if you say that, how's God going to find them? I'll say this to you. Duh. That's what I'll say. God knows where everything is at. He doesn't lose things. And another thing God never says is oops. Aren't you glad? You're not an oops. So these are not Gentiles. These are Jews. They're clearly Jews. In the scripture, we see this. So if you're not Jewish, you can't be one of the 144,000. I want to give you for example, because a sort of a sampling of all the goofy misrepresentations and the twisting of scripture and the abuse of these scriptures that has gone on over the years since the writing of the scripture. A guy named Harry Ironside, he writes in his commentary concerning these different weird viewpoints that have come out. And I want to read to you some of these things. He says this: "I am sure that many of my hearers have often been perplexed by conflicting theories regarding the 144,000. The way in which so many unscriptural and often positively heretical sects usurp or arrogate to themselves this title would be amusing if it were not so sad. You are perhaps aware that the Seventh-day Adventists apply it to the faithful of their communion, who will be found observing the Jewish Sabbath at the Lord's return. The Seventh-day Adventists have made this boast, I think her name was Ellen White, that they were the 144,000, and that the reason they were the 144,000 is because they were keeping the Sabbath. And that us, who worship on Sundays, we have the mark of the beast." So that's sort of how that weird group got, you know, some of these ideas because of her. And then they go on, they say, "They suppose that these will be raptured when the Lord descends and judgment will be poured upon the rest of the church. Then we have the followers of the late Pastor Russell." How many of you guys know who Pastor Russell is? Pastor Russell was the head or the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And this guy, Russell, began to teach that the 144,000 include only the overcomers of their persuasion who continue faithful to the end, following the teaching of the system called, commonly called, millennial Darwinism. Then he says there's this very absurd and weird cult known as the Flying Roll. I've never heard of these guys. And they make a claim to the same thing. Only with them, the 144,000 are those who will have their blood so cleansed that they cannot die, but will have immortal life on this earth. Besides these, there are many other sects, S-E-C-T-S, whose leaders consider their own peculiar followers to be the 144,000 sealed for the end times. All of these, however, overlook this very simple fact, which, if observed, could save them from their folly. That is, the 144,000 are composed of 12,000 from each tribe of the children of Israel. These are not Gentiles. There is not a Gentile among them. Whenever I meet people who tell me they belong to the 144,000, I always put this question to them: which tribe, please? And they invariably are put into confusion for want of an answer. Now, so we look at this and we know that it is kind of amusing. It would be amusing if it wasn't so sad. So there are these cults, these isms, who really try to revise the scripture and make the scripture fit their doctrine. And they have deceived many people by doing this. Listen to Ray Stedman's evaluation of one of these cults. And I want to point this one out because this is one we're faced with all the time. It's a very common one here in Silver City. And he says about this cult, he says this: some years ago, a sect known as the Jehovah's Witnesses took this passage of Scripture and applied it to themselves, saying that the servants of Revelation chapter 7 were not Jews, but were rather Jehovah's Witnesses. According to their interpretation, only 144,000 souls would be saved, and all of these would be Jehovah's Witnesses. This interpretation seemed to satisfy everyone in the sect until the membership of the Jehovah's Witnesses grew beyond 144,000. Then they had a problem. What will God do with the leftovers? So they revised their doctrine and started another category of the 144,000. And they taught that there was an earthly band of 144,000, and then there was a heavenly band of 144,000. If you believed the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine in the early decades of this century, then you could belong to the heavenly band. A few more decades passed, however, and they had another problem. The number of Jehovah's Witnesses had grown larger than 288,000. So they created a third band of 144,000 called the servant band. If you join the Jehovah's Witnesses today, you must come in at a servant level. Sounds like Amway or something, huh? Yeah, it's like Amway Church, you know? And so, and this is just one example of the many ways people can distort Scripture to make it fit a program of human devising. Scary that Scripture can be taken. But you just look at it here and just read what it tells us. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. They're Jews. And these tribes are named. Now, if you think about it, that's a lot of evangelists. 144,000 Billy Grahams or 144,000 Paul the Apostles. I was reading a statistic this week that there's only around full-time missionaries around the world, Christian missionaries. There's only around 25,000 Christian missionaries trying to reach the world with the gospel today. Imagine 144,000 on fire for the Lord, you know, preachers of the gospel. Ray Stedman calls this 144,000 Christ's commandos. They are sealed for service by the Holy Spirit during the tribulation, and many believe that they're sealed to evangelize the world. In fact, the reason many believe this is because, again, you cross-reference Scripture. That's important to do. In Matthew chapter 24, which focuses in on this last seven-year period of time, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Christians will often say this, and I've heard Christians say this a lot. It's really not true, but they will say this: well, we have to evangelize the world before Jesus Christ can come back for the church. That is not true. Because Jesus says that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, then the end will come. The end is different than the rapture of the church. The second coming of Christ is different than the rapture of the church. You see, what's going to happen is that during this period of time, these will begin to go out and proclaim the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. They will preach the kingdom in all of the earth. They will go into all nations, 144,000 sealed and spirit-empowered Jews. They're not the church because the church is already gone. They are at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And there will be these two witnesses. We'll talk about them in Revelation chapter 11 a little bit later on that God will use as well. Then in Revelation chapter 14, we mentioned this before, that there will be the angel that will go through the heavens proclaiming the gospel to all nations. So, yes, the gospel will be preached to all nations, but it's going to get completed during the seven-year tribulation by these different groups. Next, we're going to see the fruit. We see the fruit of what their labor is accomplished as multitudes come to faith in Christ during the 70th week of Daniel. Look at verse 9. You guys can read the 12 tribes on your own. I read them last service. We'll skip down. We won't read the 12 tribes. Besides, they're hard for me to pronounce. Anyways, maybe you can pronounce them better. But we'll look at verse 9. It says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands." We see now that after this is done, it says in verse 9, after these things, there's this great multitude of people from all over the world now before the throne. And many believe, as I do, that the sequence and the context explain to us what's going on. These 144,000 that are sealed, they go out and they begin to proclaim the kingdom. And many people come to Christ. Multitudes come to Christ. And John now sees this great multitude from all over the world. So many in number, he says, that no one could count. And they're there from all nations and tribes and peoples and languages. And they're standing now before the throne and before the Lamb. And they've been given these white robes. They're clothed in white. And they have palm branches in their hands. What does that mean? It means something. It means that they're saved. White robes are the robes of redemption. The only way that anyone can get into heaven is you must be clothed in a robe that is white, that is given to you by the Lord. Do you realize that we can't go to heaven clothed in our own righteousness? The Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags to God. It's filthy. You may be a really good person, but in the eyes of God, your righteousness is as filthy rags. The only way that we can go to heaven is we must be clothed in those white garments that are given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The righteousness of Christ is given to those who put their faith in Christ, and they are then clothed in his righteousness. So if you're ever going to get to heaven, you have to get rid of those filthy rags of self-righteousness or religiosity or thinking that you're good enough to make it to heaven. You've got to get rid of that. And you've got to say, "Lord, I need your righteousness." That's what salvation is all about. Now let's skip down for a moment because John doesn't recognize this group. John is part of the church. John is the apostle, John. He doesn't recognize this group. And notice what he says in verse 13. Skip down to verse 13. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?' And I said to him," now John's like, this, the elder, one of the elders in heaven asks him, "Hey, who are these, John?" Verse 14, "And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.'" In other words, "I don't know." He didn't recognize them. "So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So the answer to this question is here in these two verses. These are tribulation saints. The great multitude that comes to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation. So the answer to the question is, these came out of the great tribulation. They're washed and they're made white by the blood of the Lamb. I have a newsflash for you. Salvation comes through the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way salvation is going to come to any of us. You see, Jesus came and laid down his life. He shed his blood on the cross. That's why this is the central message of the gospel. It cannot be changed. It is never to be changed. It is the central message. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there's no forgiveness. And there is only one sacrifice that God accepts on our behalf. And that is the shed blood of Christ. If we have not been washed by his blood, we have not been washed of our sins. we are still guilty of our sins. And so it's kind of ironic here because it says that they have been made white through the blood of the Lamb. Have you ever seen blood get on something? It doesn't make you white. It doesn't make things white, does it? It stains it. But His blood is pure. And as His blood is placed upon our lives, we are then cleansed of our sins. And so salvation comes through His sacrifice. Only the sacrifice of Jesus is acceptable to God the Father, period. And so salvation also is a person. It's not a religion. It's not a bunch of good works. It's not some organization. If anyone ever tells you salvation is in our organization, they are lying to you. Don't believe them. Because salvation is a person, not a religious belief system. It's Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus. And you know that the message is the same for all people? We see that all people from all nations, tongues, tribes, languages are standing before the throne, and they're all there for the same reason. There's only one gospel. There's only one salvation. There's only one road to heaven. There's only one that all of the world must believe and walk in order to be saved, period. All other roads. What does that mean then? It means this, that all other roads, and I know people don't like to hear this, but this is the gospel. It's very exclusive. It is exclusive. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are the words of Jesus. And so because of that, we know that there's not many roads or not many religions that will get you to heaven. They're all detours. They're a dead end. Literally, they are a dead end. There is no life. There is no salvation. There is no eternal life. But in Jesus Christ, all other roads lead to death and separation from God. Even though that's hard to swallow, I know for many, all I can say to you is this. If you're here and that's bugging you, or if you're listening on a CD or, you know,
by television
or whatever, as Billy Graham would say, if you look at what the Scripture tells us, all I can say is this. Better to be faced with reality and with the truth now before it's too late than to find out the truth and the reality after it's too late. Better to find out you've been mistaken now while there's still time to change and trust in Jesus Christ than afterward when you meet Him and realize you failed to trust Him and then you're meeting Him as your judge and not your Savior. It's better to find out now. This is the gospel, and salvation is in Jesus Christ and through His shed blood. And so this multitude are those who have trusted Jesus Christ and who have been cleansed by His blood, by the blood of the Lamb. Let me ask you on a personal level. Have you been washed? Have you been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ? If you haven't, the Bible is very clear. You are still lost and you are still dead in transgressions and sin. You can't be saved. You're not saved. Without the blood of Jesus, you cannot be saved. I cannot be saved. No one can. It has to be applied to our lives. Now notice how these people respond before the Lord in verse 10. They're in His presence now. They're there because of Him. And notice how they respond there in verse 10. It's so wonderful. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I love this. They cry out in this loud voice in worship and adoration. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and under the Lamb. In other words, they're telling us the way of salvation. Salvation belongs to our God. Jesus is salvation. Now, like the scene earlier in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, those scenes earlier that we looked at, once one group begins to worship in heaven, it seems like all of them will spontaneously begin to join in. There's this spontaneous chain reaction or this eruption, a domino effect of worship. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Worship means to kiss towards, to venerate, to pay homage to. It's to describe worth. You see, we're describing worth to God. And this is what they did. They begin to all just simultaneously begin to worship. You know what's cool about this scene? Is here's this group of redeemed sinners. They're redeemed by the blood of Christ. They're washed of their sins. They're standing before the throne now. And they begin to worship. And then all the angels join in. You know that Jesus said something really cool in Luke chapter 15. He said that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents on this earth. Today, if one of you was to get saved, give your life to Christ, the Bible says that in heaven, all of the angels rejoice before God over one sinner. Here is this multitude of people that have been redeemed, and the angels just burst out in worship and praise and adoration in the presence of God. Now, we already looked at verse 13 and verse 14. We skipped under that earlier. Now, let's look down to verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, this group of people. They are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These tribulation saints have a special privilege of standing in the presence of God and the presence of Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And they're able to stand there before the Lord day and night, and they are able to serve the Lord. Now, the church has a different place. This is not the church. The church will be seated with Christ, ruling and reigning with Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We have a different place, a different position than this group of tribulation saints. What's so cool about this, though, the bottom line is this, is that everyone, all who live for Jesus Christ, everyone who loves the Lord is going to be richly rewarded someday just to be able to be in the presence of the Lord. What a privilege to live in the presence of the Lord. That's what heaven is, to be in the Lord's presence. Hell literally is to be separated from the presence of the Lord. And so it says, He who sits on the throne dwells among them. That's the privilege that they have. All of their sufferings, all of their trials, their hardships, their tribulations will be over. That which they had to have gone through during the 70th week of Daniel, how the earth is going to be going through all this. Well, they were going to be going through it too. But all of that's going to be over now. And they're going to be in the presence of the Lord for eternity. There'll be no more tribulation for them. And we see that the Lord's going to take special care of them. Look at verse 16 again. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Why does it say that? These people, obviously, while here during the tribulation, probably suffered all these things. They probably suffered tremendous hunger because of the famines, because of the economic collapse. Plus, if they were here during the time when the Antichrist turns and makes everybody receive the mark of the beast, the Bible says that no one could buy or sell unless they have that mark. Imagine not being able to buy or sell or get any food unless you have the mark of the beast. So many of them probably were starving. They were starving to death. They were hungering. Later we'll see in chapter 16 that the water gets struck. And the majority of the water on the planet becomes undrinkable. And so we're told here that they thirsted. Plus we're told that the sun will scorch people with intense heat. Some believe that the ozone layer will finally be ruined. Al Gore will finally be right. And so for the first time. So now they're protected. Just kidding, Al. Now they're protected so that the sun shall not strike them with any heat. See, they had to go through all this while they were on the earth. But now physically, this group probably died as a result of some of those causes. But now they're alive forevermore. They are experiencing the Lord's presence. And you know the Bible tells us, and I love to use this in funerals. Psalm 16 tells us that in God's presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. See, every person that leaves this world with that seal, you have to have the seal on your life. But every person that leaves this earth with the seal of the Lord's ownership upon them will live in the presence of the Lord for eternity. In the fullness of joy forever and ever and ever and ever. That's where we're going to live as Christians. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, that's where you're going to be. But you know what? If you don't have that seal, then you're going to live in torment forever and ever and ever and ever. The question is, which do you want? Which group do you want to be a part of? Now, the beautiful privilege that they have, look at verse 17. Beautiful privilege. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a blessing. We're told here that the Lamb will shepherd them. Now, it's kind of some irony there. A lamb? How can a lamb shepherd? You see, lambs get shepherded. But here's a lamb that's shepherding. But Jesus became one of us. Remember? He became a human being. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to be that sacrifice for mankind. So he's called the Lamb of God because he died for us, but he's also the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He laid down his life for the sheep. And so we're told here that he will lead them, he will shepherd them to fountains of water, living fountains of waters. In other words, they'll never, ever be thirsty again. They will always be satisfied, and Jesus will shepherd them. There'll be no more sorrow for them, for any of us. There'll be no more mourning, no more tears. And we're told here at the end of verse 17, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know that in heaven, there'll be no more reason to cry. We have a lot of reasons to cry here, don't we? How many of you, just out of curiosity, have cried in the last week? Come on, Dallas fans, you guys lost last week. Redskins. Yes, it was beautiful. But, you know, we do cry here because we go through stuff much worse than Dallas losing. But we go through stuff and sometimes life is difficult. But you know what's cool is that when you look at the Bible and we get to heaven, there's not going to be any reason to cry. The Lord's going to wipe away all of our tears. In the Old Testament days and even the New Testament, there was this glass bottle that they used. The Jews used it. It was called a lacrimatory. And what they did is they would save when someone died and you would begin to weep, you would save your tears in this little bottle. You'd collect your tears and then you would place your tears in the tomb of your loved one. In Psalm 56, verse 8, it says, "You number my wanderings. You put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Isn't that amazing that God keeps track of our tears? God is aware of all of our tears, and there's coming a day when he will remove every tear of sorrow from us. He'll remove every tear of pain, of rejection, of guilt, of disappointment, of loss. And it's neat because God loves us. That's the bottom line. God loves each one of us. He cares about you deeply. God cares about you more deeply than you realize, than I can realize. And he wants you to be his own. And maybe you're here this morning, you're like, "Oh, well, my life is in the pits, man. I have been crying a lot." Well, you can take heart because you can get out of the pit. And here's how. I want to end with this little story. This will be the last thing that we look at. I want to end with this little story, and I stole it from another pastor and who knows who really wrote it, but a little story of a man who actually fell into a pit, or the story says he did. And as he fell into this pit, he couldn't get himself out of this pit. And that's how a lot of us feel in life sometimes. We fall into a pit and we can't get ourselves out. Here's how the story goes. A subjective person came along and saw this man's plight. He saw that he was in a pit and he said, "I feel for you down there." And he passed by. An objective person came along and said, "Well, it's logical that someone would fall down there." And he passed by. A Pharisee came by and said, "Only bad people fall into pits." And he passed by. A mathematician came by and calculated how he fell into the pit. And then he left. A news reporter wandered into the area and then wanted the exclusive story about his pit. And then he left. A legalistic person came by and said, "You deserve the pit." And he walked off. Confucius said, "If you had only listened to me, you wouldn't be in that pit." And then he went away. Buddha said, "Your pit is only a state of mind." And he left him there. A realist said, "That is a pit." A scientist calculated the pounds per square inch it would take to get him out of the pit. And then he left. A geologist, looking into the pit, told him that he ought to appreciate the rock strata in the pit. And then he left. And this is one of the ones I like. An evolutionist exclaimed, "You're a rejected mutant, destined to be removed from the evolutionary cycle. You'll die in that pit and thus not reproduce any pitfalling offspring." I always knew those evolutionists were mean. The county inspector came by and looked in the pit and asked, "Do you have a permit to dig that pit?" A professor came by and gave him a lecture on the elementary principles of avoiding pits, and he walked off. An evasive person came along and avoided the subject altogether. A self-pitying man came by and said, "You haven't seen anything till you've seen my pit." A Christian scientist came by and said, "That's not really a pit. There's not really a pit there. You only think that you're in a pit." A guy from the faith movement came by and said, "Just confess away the pit and it'll be gone." An optimist came by and said, "Things could be worse." And he walked off. A pessimist saw him in the pit and said, "Things will get worse." Finally, when the man had lost all hope and faith that anyone could get him out of the pit, he looked up and he saw Jesus. Jesus looked down to him with love in his eyes, and he reached down his hand and he took the man's hand and he lifted him out of the pit. Folks, there are so many ideas today, aren't there? There's so many philosophies, so many religions, so many ideologies, so many of those things that exist in the world today, and so many of them can do nothing to get us out of the pit that we're in. But thankfully, there is one, and he is a Savior. That's what he came to do. He's a Savior. He's come to rescue people from every nation, tribe, people, tongue, and language, from the pit of sin and hopelessness. And his name is Jesus. So here in chapter 7, we see that this multitude stood before his throne. They were dressed in white. Their tears were wiped away. Why? Because Jesus came and he lifted them out of their pit. That's why. The same thing that he can do for you, the same thing that he has done for me. And Jesus can do the same for every person that will simply lift up their hand and say, "Lord, I need you." But you have to lift your hand up by faith. Jesus is there saying, "Come on, I'll get you out of the pit." But you've got to reach up to him by faith and say, "Lord, I need out of this pit. I need your help. I want to give you my life. Rescue me, Lord. Rescue me from this pit. Rescue me from my sins. Rescue me from death. Rescue me from hell. I need you, Lord." And if you'll do that, guess what? Jesus is there. He's the Savior, and that's his job. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word today, Lord, and we just thank you that you are there for each one of us, Lord, and that you love every single person in this room. Lord, you know those that are yours. Your word tells us clearly. You know every person's heart. Lord, none of us can pull the wool over your eyes because you see us for who we really are. And I thank you, Lord, that you love us, even though you know us fully well. You care about us, Lord, and that you came into this world to save, to rescue, to deliver, to reach down your hand and take us out of the pit of sin. You came to die for sinners. Lord, all of us in this room are the same. We're all sinners, and all of us need a Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you came to do that very thing. Thank you that you've saved many of us and forgiven us our sins and given us a new life. You've given us hope. And someday, Lord, we're going to be in your presence, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're going to be worshiping before your throne. And we're all going to be there because of Jesus. He's worthy. He's worthy. And so we thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us and what you are making available to us. In Jesus' name, amen.